Welcome back to Table Talk. Pull up a chair and have a seat. I'm going to see if I can get Brent to pass me some of those cookies over there.
Have another one.
He's been hoarding the tin over there.
have another one.
We hope all of you at home there still have some goodies left on your countertops. It's probably not very polite to talk and chew at the same time.
Oh, that's what you... These are, we're clergy.
we're not professional radio men.
Well, we're always doing things that we're not supposed to be doing.
Brent, let's look at Revelation here. We've transitioned from chapter 6 into chapter 7. And really one of the questions with the four angels and the opening of the seals that we had in chapter 6 is the question at the end, who can stand?
Yeah.
And chapter 7 really answers this for us, doesn't it?
Yep, it does.
Okay. And last time, we read through verses 1 through 8, but I just wanted to go back and maybe make a comment or two about what it says in chapter 7, verse 2.
Okay.
Then I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun with the seal of the living God, and he called out with a loud voice to the four angels, and so forth.
Okay? Yeah.
This is another angel.
Yeah, separate from the first four that we've heard in this chapter.
Okay.
Yeah.
And I think last time we made reference that this is a reference to the Christ.
Yep, I agree.
Okay. So now we still have the question echoing out there, who can stand? And now Christ shows up on the scene. And I want to spend just a bit talking about how he shows up on the scene. From the rising of the sun is the language here, or from the east.
Yeah.
And that's significant here. The messianic prophecies of old talked about the Messiah coming from the east.
Yep.
You have this language in Ezekiel chapter 43. There the reference, I think, is the prince who comes. And you have it in Zechariah as well. And now how is this fulfilled? I'm not sure. I know in our congregation, and I think in yours as well, many of the people on Advent 1, the first Sunday in Advent, heard the Palm Sunday text.
That's correct.
And I think for some people, that kind of throws them for a loop.
Well, you know, but it's always been that way.
That's the historic reading,
that's
isn't
right.
it?
That's right.
But I know the
there was a shift for a while away from it, but
yeah,
we're back to it again.
Yeah. And that may seem odd for people. What are we doing with Holy Week now?
Yeah. Well, Holy Week? Good grief, we're supposed to be getting ready for Christmas.
Well, here you have the Messiah coming. And Palm Sunday is very specific in its language, as we were looking at the text in our study group. Jesus comes from Bethany to the east of Jerusalem.
Oh, so he's coming from the east.
He's coming from the east.
Yeah.
And the language is very precise, that as he's descending the Mount of Olives, going through the Kidron Valley, which separates Jerusalem. So he'd have to come, if you will, down the slope from Bethany into the bottom and then back up into Jerusalem. He's coming from the east. And of course, as you would look over the wall surrounding Jerusalem, there's the temple. That's what would catch your eye. And the temple is laid out with the east gate. So as you're entering into the temple courtyard, you enter from the east.
Uh-huh.
And this is all in fulfillment with the messianic prophecy. The Messiah will come from the east and will enter into the temple. He comes to his temple, and when Jesus rides into Jerusalem on that Palm Sunday, the first thing he does is he goes to the temple.
Yeah.
So now we have the promised one has come. Here's your Advent fulfilled right here.
Right.
And in the course then of Holy Week, what does he come for? Well, he's come to offer the sacrifice of sacrifices, the sacrifice of atonement. His blood will not be shed upon that bronze altar out front of the temple, but rather upon the cross.
Which then becomes our Holy of Holies.
Which is the...
It's the mercy seat, isn't it?
Yeah, the temple shifts.
Uh-huh.
One of my professors used to talk about the temple shifting from... Or, let me be more precise. The temple's all about God's presence, where he makes his presence known to us.
Yeah.
So he had located himself in the temple, in the Holy of Holies. But now... With the Annunciation to Mary, now the temple shifts to her womb, okay? And then this one who is born of the Virgin grows, and now here's your temple.
Yeah, the flesh of Jesus.
The temple comes riding to the temple.
Yeah, that's right. Ironic, isn't it?
Isn't it ironic, too, then, as one day as they're going back out of Jerusalem. And one of his disciples looks back and, oh, the magnificent buildings and the temple and everything. And Jesus says that all of these will be destroyed, not one stone left upon another. And yet then he makes reference to the temple being rebuilt in 3 days.
Yeah, it's his body, isn't it? Destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up.
Yeah. Earthly ears think, well, now, how are you going to, you know, it took us years to build this temple. You know, how are you going to do it in 3 days? Now he's referring to his body.
Right.
It will be destroyed. It will be, the serpent will strike his heel. He will die. And yet on the third day, be raised to life again.
So here in Revelation, when we have this angel that comes from the east or from the rising of the sun, and when we say it's Jesus, you've made the point.
Yeah. Who can stand? Well, here comes your ability to stand, if you will. Or here comes your Savior. Here's the Messiah for you.
Yeah, and he's come to seal you.
Yeah.
And that's huge Old Testament language, too. And you mentioned Ezekiel. This is in the book of Ezekiel when God comes in judgment against Israel for her unbelief, but not total destruction, for there are those who do trust in him and his promise of the Messiah. And the ones who can stand are the ones who are sealed. That's Ezekiel. Now we've got it here in Revelation 7.
And I think last time we talked about this sealing, the sealing in holy baptism.
Right.
If you will, those who are sealed are in their refuge. They're safe and sound in their refuge, which is the Christ, this another angel that comes from the rising of the sun.
We don't get it necessarily right away here in chapter 7, but it is the name. The sealing is the name. And it all goes with the Holy Spirit, because in the New Testament, baptism, the Spirit, and the name of God are all hooked together. You know, 2 Corinthians 1, he anointed us, he set his seal of ownership on us, put his Spirit in our hearts as a deposit and guarantee of what is to come. Well, we know we got the Spirit in holy baptism. That's Acts 2, 38 and 39. That's Matthew 28, 19, etc. Oh, Titus 3, whom he poured out on us generously.
And you've mentioned this a number of times, too, the significance of the name with the presence of the Lord.
Yeah.
Okay. So the name has been put upon you. The Lord is with you. Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. In other words, you are safe in the refuge of the triune God, who is your refuge. In the midst of, remember now, as we're listening through the book of Revelation, in the midst of all of this turmoil, in the midst of this world that looks like it's going to hell in a handbasket, here's a refuge. Here's a Sabbath. Here's a salvation in the midst of all of that.
Yeah, yeah. Very comforting for us Christians, because it does. It looks like everything is lost and all we've got left is to despair. But no, we are sealed.
Now, you say we are sealed. It's very interesting, the language here in Revelation 7, verse 4. And I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. And then it goes through this list, 12,000 from the tribe of Judah were sealed, and Reuben and so forth.
Yeah.
And if you add up those numbers, it adds up to 144,000. There's a lot of confusion, though, about these numbers, and specifically the number 144,000.
Yeah.
Can we clear that up for the listeners at all?
Yeah, let's give it a shot here.
You want to tackle that, or you want me to?
Well, I'm not a Jehovah's Witness, so I do not take this number literally. It is a symbolic number. Now, of course, the Jehovah's Witnesses say that only 144,000 are going to get to heaven. And so, you know, when they knock on your door, one of the big things that they want to point out is that, well, that number's already filled, and so if you become a Jehovah's Witness, you'll live on earth, but not in heaven. Well, let's tackle this. Okay, enough on that. Let's tackle this. Now, you mentioned 12,000 from each tribe of Israel, but notice there's a tribe that's not listed. Dan is not listed. So those of you who are keeping score, you might say, well, what's the deal here? Dan's missing. Well, I'll pick up on that in a minute. I want to make another point. And the list here, besides the omission of Dan, the list given here in Revelation 7 is different from the other parts of the scriptures. Please note that in the list, Judah comes first on the list. Judah wasn't the oldest kid. Reuben was.
And so typically when they are listed, you start with the oldest.
That's right.
You go in order.
And Reuben should have been listed first, but not here.
So already right out of the blocks, I think, you know, for the hearer of this, it signals there's something going on
here. There's a point here.
That's right.
And it's more than just a literal number, 144,000 people going to heaven. Let's talk some more about that. Judah precedes Reuben, the older brother, because the new Israel is led by none other than the Lamb, who was described as the Lion of the tribe of Judah in Revelation 5:5, and of course the fulfillment of the prophecy given in Genesis 49:10. All right, so that's why Judah's listed first, because mm-hmm. the Savior comes from that tribe. Now, Dan, why is he missing? Well, he's replaced by Manasseh, the firstborn son of Joseph. Why is Dan left out? Well, it could be because there's a tradition that Dan marched at the edge of the people of Israel during their wilderness wanderings, and they were then unprotected by the glory cloud, and so without divine protection, they fell away and never entered Canaan. I said that's a tradition,
mm-hmm.
okay? And that's given quite a bit by a lot of the scholars of why Dan is omitted here. Now, if I remember correctly, Scott, and you correct me if I'm wrong, but I think there was also a tradition that the Antichrist would come from Dan.
Oh, I'm not aware of that.
Well, I'll have to double check that, but I think that's one. Commentators have said that too.
Now, there's a lot of interesting things about those that make the list and those that don't.
Yeah.
So, for instance, you mentioned Manasseh. It's interesting. Where's Ephraim? So, one of the 12 sons is Joseph.
Yeah, one of his kids.
But remember, his inheritance was divided between his sons, Ephraim and Manasseh.
There you go.
Well, but Manasseh's listed, Ephraim's not, and so is Joseph. Okay, so in other words, it's an odd duck of a list, to be sure.
Yeah, yeah.
Okay. So the 144,000 symbolizing all of Israel.
And notice they're called servants of God. That's verse 3. And the people of Israel were known as the servants of God. That's Deuteronomy 32 and Psalm 79. Well, 12 tribes. What does this mean? 12 tribes. 12 tribes means all of God's people. And in the New Testament, this is simply a synonym for the church. Remember in James 1:1, it says, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations. Galatians 6:16, while you're looking up some of these with me or something else here, it says, peace and mercy to all who follow this rule, even to the Israel of God. 1 Peter uses this language too, and so does Galatians 3:29. Namely, all of you who believe in Jesus are all descendants of Abraham. So 12 tribes, yeah, all of God's people.
It made me think of how Israel is used in the New Testament in Romans chapter 9. It says, this is in verse 6, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. In other words, God does not consider Israel by blood race. Okay, it's not just a blood descendancy. But he goes on, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring.
Right, and Revelation 4 is Paul's big point to show that Abraham is the father of all of us who believe.
The father of all believers.
And in Christ.
Yeah.
Yeah.
So Israel, according to Scripture, is all believers in Christ.
Exactly. Old Testament, New Testament.
The whole lot.
The whole enchilada.
The whole. So when you hear that 144,000, don't start counting. Don't get out your pad and start, you know, 1, 2, 3, 4. But rather, we are to understand this is all of those whom the Lord has sealed, who has put his name upon them.
Yeah, so you can do 12 Old Testament times 12 New Testament gives you 144. Times 10, God's number of completeness in the Scriptures, the 10 commandments, the 10 plagues, etc., and then take it times another 10.
Yeah.
And then another 10,
right?
10
times 10 times 10.
To the third power.
Yep. So that
this is the complete, complete, complete people of God. Old Testament, New Testament.
Can't get any more, but none are left out.
That's right.
Of his who are sealed.
Now, this corresponds then, Scott, to the dimensions of the wall of the New Jerusalem. 144 cubits in Revelation 21:17. And the number then provides the complete total of believers from every nation, from every tribe and people and language. That's verse 9 of chapter 7. Who live in the midst of what? Testing, suffering, and temptations that compromise everything in this life until the last day. So who can stand? Well, it's the ones who are sealed. It's the believers, the elect, if you will.
The ones who are safe in the Messiah who has come in order to offer the sacrifice for the sins of the world.
Yep, that's right.